when it feels like we should just close in prayer and go home. What a blessing it has been already. Would you pray with me again? Father, it is amazing that we can be here to worship you. We have been reminded of the truth of the gospel already. What a hope it is that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place so that we could have life everlasting. Not only that, Father, you didn't leave us to our own and you sent your Holy Spirit to us. We know that your Spirit is alive in us who believe, and your Spirit is with us now as we worship. So we thank you. Father, we need to hear from you this morning. So I pray that as your word is opened before us, that you would teach us, that you would teach me from your word and teach us together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Begin with a question. Are you thirsty? Many of you right now are pretty thirsty. You have your water, you have your juice, you have your coffee. For most of us, when we wake up in the morning, the first thing we crave is a cup of coffee. A nice dark roast black coffee in the morning. That's what I'm craving when I wake up in the morning. You've probably experienced the feeling of being so thirsty that all you can think of is just getting that nice cold glass of water to quench your thirst. Or you've experienced the time when you've been so thirsty and all that's available is something that just makes you more thirsty than you were before. But I ask you again, are you thirsty? And I'm asking more so in a spiritual sense. I think we all can understand that there's more to the world that meets the eye. You've maybe asked the age-old question, is this it? Is this all that there is? We see the brokenness of our world and we ask, is this it? We receive everything that we strive for in our lives, and we wake up the next morning and we ask, is this it? I tried to think of an example of, you know, working really hard to maybe win a championship or something and then waking up the next day and feeling empty. But I realized that I am a loser. I don't know that I've ever experienced the joys of winning any sort of trophies, which is kind of sad if you think about it. But maybe you have. Maybe you have experienced that. You've worked hard, you've spent hours and hours preparing, and you've won whatever the trophy is, and the next morning you wake up and you think, is this it? I put all that effort in for this? What's next? There's stories of NFL players who have played almost their entire lives in the NFL, damaging their bodies, maybe winning a Super Bowl, maybe not, and then they ask themselves at the end of the career, was it really worth it? All of that time, all of that strain on my body? Well, the fact is that there is more to the world. And there is more found in a man, Jesus Christ, God and man. And there's a story, you probably know the story very well, in Scripture of a woman who meets with Jesus and Jesus explains to her that there is more and there is something that we call the living water which satisfies the soul. If you have your Bibles, would you open up with me to the book of John, John chapter 4. This morning we want to look at the first 26 verses of John 4. There is more in the story. It goes, I think, basically 46 verses, but we only want to look specifically at the first 26 verses of John chapter 4 this morning and look at how Jesus explains to us that the more we go to our emptiness, the emptiness of our sin, the more we will thirst for him, the more we will thirst for Jesus Christ and what he can give us. John 4, starting in verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who was baptized, or who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and won't have to come here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." So if you're wondering why I'm standing in front of the communion table, I'm going to preach this sermon from God's word. And I want to, after I'm done preaching, work our way into communion. So as I finish, we'll invite the men. I'll invite you at the time, but they'll come and we will partake in communion. The Gospel of John is the fourth of the Gospels in the New Testament. It's written likely around 55 to 95 AD. It's a big gap there, but it could be written anywhere between that time period. It's assumed, and it's, I would say, a fact that the Apostle John himself wrote this letter to unbelievers. I believe that's his purpose. He explains to us in John chapter 20 that I write to you so that you will see what Jesus has done. You will see Christ and you will believe. You will believe in him and be saved. So I believe that John writes his gospel in an evangelistic way. He's writing to Jews who have yet to believe, and I would say Gentiles, us. We need this gospel just as much as the Jewish converts would need this gospel. The conversation between Jesus and this woman seems like an odd conversation. It's one where we're not really sure what they're talking about. Are they talking about the water in the well, or are they talking about this living water that Jesus is giving? The woman is confused throughout the entire conversation. It's not till towards the end of the conversation that she begins to understand a little bit more what Jesus is talking about. But even in the middle of the conversation, she's still asking him questions that kind of make us wonder. I don't think she fully understands what Jesus is talking about yet. It's really interesting also that this story of the woman at the well takes place right after Jesus has had a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. You know anything about Nicodemus from John chapter 3? He was a religious man. He was one that was highly respected a Pharisee, one who was to know the law. He would have been one who likely would have explained the law to others, a very well-respected man. And it's interesting, this man comes to Jesus in the night, comes to him at dark, and he wants to hear from Jesus. And what does Jesus tell him? Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And he asks Jesus, how in the world can you be born again? How would you enter into your mother's womb again and be born? It's impossible. Nicodemus is thinking on a physical level. Jesus is speaking spiritually. Spiritually, we need to be born again. And then Jesus comes and has this conversation with a Samaritan woman. She's thirsty. Jesus is thirsty. And Jesus says to the woman, I will give you living water so you will never thirst again. And she says, I want that water. I don't want to thirst anymore because I don't want to come to this well anymore to get water. She's confused. Jesus is not speaking about physical water. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. We'll get to this as we break up the passage. So if you have your outline in your bulletin, I've given you four points, four breakups for the passage. And as I work through those, I will include the application at the end of each point. First point then, we look at John 4, verses 1 through 9. John begins chapter 4 by telling us that Jesus has learned that the Pharisees are getting worked up. They're getting worried that Jesus is now baptizing more disciples than John. John the Apostle, speaking of John the Baptist here, but John the Apostle doesn't tell us what Jesus is thinking. He just tells us that Jesus learned that the Pharisees knew he was baptizing more than John the Baptist, and so Jesus, in his mind, reasons that it is best for him to leave and move on to the next city. Some commentators have argued that Jesus basically didn't want to get in the way of John the Baptist's ministry. He wanted John to keep doing what he was doing, to keep preaching the kingdom of the gospel, kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, to preach repentance. And if Jesus was going to get in the way of that, somehow he believed it was best to move on. We aren't sure why, but he moves on. He says, John tells us that he moves from Judea and he goes back to Galilee. Now verse 4 tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. We need to know a little bit about Samaria to understand the significance of what's happening here. Samaria is a place that was essentially descended from what a commentary I was reading explained as half-breeds, a mixture of Israelites and foreign nations. They believed a mixture of Judaism and idolatry. It was just this mixed group of people from the Israelites intermarrying with pagans. And so now this group of people, the Samaritans, have descended into Jesus' time. There's reasons why the Jews, John tells us that they didn't like the Samaritans. They didn't have any dealings with the Samaritans. The main reason is that they intermingled with the Israelites back in the Old Testament, and that was something that was considered to be wrong. It was unclean. You don't do that. But it was also, there was multiple cases of the Samaritans mistreating the Jews. And so the Jews have this resentment for them. And yet Jesus goes through this town in Samaria. Some have argued that most Jews did this in this time to get to where Jesus was going. They argued that most would go through Samaria. There was an alternate route, but it was a lot longer, a lot more difficult. So the most direct route for Jesus would be to travel through Samaria. And some have argued that all the Jews did this, and some have argued that most of them would have gone around Samaria. What's important, I think, is that in the Bible, in God's Word, I don't think things happen by accident. I believe, I'm convinced that God and this woman were to meet at this well. And Jesus knew that he was to go to Samaria to meet this woman. He had to go to Samaria. I don't believe he just chose to because it was an easier route. I believe he had to go to meet this woman. We read that in verse 6, Jesus, tired from his journey, of course it's a long trip. When you're traveling through the desert, you get thirsty, you get tired. And so he decides, again, I don't think by chance, I think it's on purpose. He decides to sit at this well because he's tired. I think this is a little bit of an aside, but it just reminds me of the fact that Jesus is, in his humanity, is just like us, in the fact that if we were traveling this long distance, we would be very tired from the journey as well. And so Jesus sits down at this well because he's tired from his journey. And then in verse 7, we're introduced to the character, the main character in this story. Jesus, of course, the main character, but it was the other main character in the story, the Samaritan woman. The woman is not named. We just know that she's a Samaritan. We know a little bit about more about her later on. But in verse 6, John tells us that it was about noon when Jesus was at the well and meets this woman. If you know the story, you know this is important because most women didn't travel to the well at noon because it was the hottest time of the day. They would wait until later in the day, later in the evening, and they would travel together and gather and get water for their families. And yet this woman chooses to go at the hottest point in the day because she knows that there will be no one else there. Because she was afraid of maybe the ridicule, the embarrassment of how the other woman would treat her because of her past, her life. So I would argue that you would say this woman in the story is someone who is down and out, an outcast, someone who's not respected in the society. Now you have a woman who's down and out, an outcast in John 4, and you have a man who is respected and religious in John 3. Both of them are in need of Jesus Christ. Both need Jesus. I have heard a sermon, a pastor, his name is H.B. Charles, he's from Jacksonville, Florida. He preached a sermon on this chapter of John, and he says, Jesus is for the up and out and the down and out. Those who are respected in the society and those who are not respected in our society. Jesus Christ is for them. Jesus Christ is for me and for you. I don't care what your background is. Jesus is for you. I should have mentioned the title of this point is The Gospel Breaks Down Barriers. I hope you can start to see how the gospel of Jesus Christ is beginning to break down the barriers that we and the Jews would have had in their time in this society. And so Jesus asks this woman in verse 7, will you give me a drink? Now this is an amazing thing. Not only is Jesus speaking to a woman, if you know anything about biblical history in the society in this point, women were not as highly respected as men. Unfortunately, it was just the culture. They weren't as seen. They weren't seen as a reliable source. They weren't seen as equals to men. And yet Jesus speaks to them. And there's multiple instances of this happening. I mean, just past over Easter, Pastor Jim showed us how the first one to see Jesus as he rose after he rose again was Mary. Now, if the disciples wanted to write a reliable source, they would not have used a woman to do that because they weren't highly respected in the society. So she's a woman, but not only that, she's a Samaritan. And John, what does he tell us later on? Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Verse 9, Jews did not associate with Samaritans, and yet Jesus Christ not only associates with this woman, he takes the time to share the most important thing she will ever hear in her entire life. The gospel breaks down barriers that we have. There is a reason that John mentions all of this about the woman. I hope, as I've just been explaining, that you can see this. This woman, as mentioned, is clearly an outcast in her society. She's clearly seen as someone who is not as important or not as valuable as the rest because of her past, because of her current life choices. Whatever the case, clearly this woman is seen as someone who is outside of the society and one who's not as respected as the other women. She doesn't even feel comfortable being with the other women because she knows that if she is, she will be made fun of, rebuked, seen as less of a person, I don't even know if we can understand that fully. I don't know that we can fully understand what this woman is feeling or how she's been treated by her society. And yet Jesus, as she asks him the question of, why are you talking to me? Like, what are you doing? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, I'm a woman. Why are you talking to me? Jesus doesn't even entertain any of her questions. He doesn't, go into a, rant about racism and whatnot. He doesn't even entertain it, and yet he continues to push the point to her that there's more that she needs, and that more is the living water that only he can give. And yet we see this man, Jesus Christ, speaking to a woman who is seen as an outcast. I wonder if you've ever felt out of God's care, out of his reach, too far gone from him. I know many of you in your testimonies would say that you were far gone. You would have been seen as someone who was an outcast. And yet God reached out for you and called you to himself and saved you. You were not far from him. And he is never far from us. And then you have those, and I think this is the most dangerous, and it's the most dangerous for my own heart. Those who think that because we are religious, we are saved. Nicodemus thought because he was a religious man that he was okay with God. And what does Jesus tell him? No, Nicodemus, no, you need to be born again. Your heart needs to change. I think we can convince ourselves that those religious elites don't need the gospel. But I would say that they are the ones who are in need of the gospel the most. I'm in need of the gospel the most. I'm in need of the reminder that Jesus Christ alone is my hope. Not my obedience to any set of rules or law, Jesus Christ alone. So I ask, if the gospel breaks down barriers, if the gospel is for the down and out and the up and out, how should this affect the way we share the gospel and who we go to with the gospel message? I mean, I was preparing this, I'm asking myself this question. What things in my mind affect the way that I share the gospel or who I preach the gospel to? Where do I not go because I think that this person is less deserving of God's grace than this person? Or how much more likely am I to share the gospel with someone who I think is, maybe more advanced in their understanding of who God is? Should we not go to the person who is seen as an outcast, someone who's not important in the world's eyes? Of course we should. The gospel breaks down barriers in our lives and in our minds and in our hearts. We just finished a study with the College and Career in the book of Micah. And throughout the entire book of Micah, Micah the prophet is rebuking the leaders of Israel for this very thing. They preach their message to those who are religiously elite and the ones they like and the ones that can make their pockets thicker with money and offerings. And they completely ignore the oppressed and the poor. They don't care about them. They're seen as less important. And God says through the prophet Micah that they are committing a great sin of oppression. And they need to love those who are seen as outcasts and stop doing the oppression that they are themselves in only caring about those who are the up in the society, not the down in the society. Jesus breaks the barriers of his society as he spends the time with this woman and preaches to her the gospel message and says to her, I will give you the living water that will cause you to never thirst again. Secondly, we see in verses 10 through 15, we see a gift. We have a gift from God. After the woman asks Jesus, "How is it that you, a Jew, are speaking to me, a Samaritan woman?" Jesus, again, he doesn't answer her question. He doesn't tell her why he is. He just simply tells her something that he wants to tell her. He tells her that if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This section tells us four things about the living water. Yes, I have 4 points, and here's another 4 points. First, God, the living water, is a gift from God. He tells us in verse 10, Jesus himself tells us, if you knew the gift of God, you would be asking me for the living water. So there's a gift from God. I think we can all understand what a gift is. But sometimes in my own mind, my own sinful mind, I don't fully understand the gift of Christ. I don't fully understand the gift of the gospel. I don't fully understand the gift of the Holy Spirit. What a gift the Holy Spirit is. If you remember Jesus' disciples, as Jesus is telling them that he's going to die, that he's going to ascend to heaven, they're wondering, hold on a second here, Jesus, we need you. We can't do this on our own. And what does Jesus tell them? Well, I will send you a helper. I will send you my Holy Spirit to be with you, to give you courage, strength, words, wisdom, whatever, to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what happens in Acts chapter 2? Well, the Holy Spirit is brought down on the believers, day of Pentecost, and from that point, the church grows vastly. What a gift is the Spirit. God does not leave us in our sin. He does not leave us to, you know, just figure it out on your own. You know, here's my word and here's your life and just kind of work it out. No, he gives us his Spirit. I would not be here. I can't be here this morning saying anything to you if God's Spirit is not at work. I pray, and Pastor Jim prays this before we preach, that the Spirit would be the one speaking to your hearts, not me. You don't need what I have to say. I don't have anything good to say. You need the Spirit. And God, in his goodness and grace to you, has given you the Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. I should mention that this might be a little bit confusing why I'm speaking of the Holy Spirit now. It's believed, and I think it's true, it's right, that when Jesus is speaking of the living water in this context, in this story, he is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus will be preaching, sharing a message at the Feast of Tabernacles, at the end of it, and Jesus stands up at the end of the whole festival and the feast, and he preaches to them about the living water that will come, that he will give. And after he says that, he says, which is the Holy Spirit? I will give you the living water, which is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is a gift from God that we receive through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can't receive the Spirit if it were not for Christ's death on the cross. So, we understand this. Yes, the living water is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but I would argue that it is also Jesus Christ himself who died in our place and made the possibility of the Spirit for us. So we have, first of all, that this is a gift from God in verse 10. Jesus tells us the Spirit is a gift from God. Secondly, of the Spirit, the living water, Jesus tells us that all who drink of it will never thirst again. Look at verse 13. Everyone who drinks of this water will never be thirsty again. I want you to picture in your minds now, physically, if someone were to offer you a glass of water and say, if you drink this water, you will never thirst again. Would you drink the water? I would. I mean, obviously. I like drinking things, but if I could have something that would never cause me to thirst again, I would take that right away. So is the woman in her finite mind, in her physical thinking. She says to Jesus, give me the water. I need it. Come on, give me it so I don't have to come here anymore. I don't want to come to this well anymore. Please give me this water. And yet Jesus, speaking in a different way than what the woman is understanding, he says to her, no, no, this water that you drink, which is me, my Holy Spirit, you will never thirst again. He contrasts, it's really interesting, Jesus contrasts the water from Jacob's well with the water that he gives her. The woman asks a question in verse 11. The woman said, she says, you have nothing to draw water with. It's important for us to know the well was likely close to 100 feet deep. You don't have a bucket, you're not getting water out of that well. It's impossible. But then she asks him a question. And the reason she asks this question is because, again, she's thinking physically. Jesus is speaking of this living water. In this context, living water would have referred to a stream, something that they could go to that was active and alive, and they could constantly go there and get water as much as they please. It's a very easy access to water. And so Jesus says to her, I'll give you living water. So in her mind, she's thinking of this, you know, a really nice stream that's really close, and she can just get water whenever. No need to draw with a bucket. It's just you can go there and drink from it. It's a stream of living water. So in her mind, she's thinking that. And so she asks this question. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank and from it himself and so his sons and his livestock? She says this in verse 12. And so she's thinking this because Jacob dug this well here, but this man is telling me that I don't need this well, that I can get living water from somewhere else. So she's thinking physically. She's thinking about physical water still. And Jesus tells her, everyone who drinks of this water will never be thirsty. Again, he compares the water that she's drinking. What happens after she drinks the water? Well, after a short time, she's thirsty again. Jesus tells him, everyone who drinks of this water, the water from Jacob's well, will thirst again. But everyone who drinks of the water I give will never thirst again. So he's comparing physical water with spiritual water, with himself, what he gives to us through his Spirit. So you think of your own desire in your own life. What are you longing for? Are you longing for more of God? Are you longing for more of Him? Are you thirsty for more of Him? Do you hunger for more of Him? I pray that you do. We thirst for this living water because we know that when we have it, when we have Christ, we don't need anything else. Jesus is all we need, and He is all we ever will need because He satisfies our every desire. He satisfies the greatest desire of our souls, which we will look at in a moment in our third point. But the third thing about the living water that we learn from this, from Jesus, is that it will become a spring of water. Now again, we have to keep in mind the picture of a stream, perhaps, or a spring, where water is sprung, where you can get it constantly, easy access to the water. But Jesus, speaking on a spiritual term, is saying that this living water that I give, what does he say? In verse 14, will become in them a spring of water, welling up into eternal life. A little bit, the imagery and wording here is a little bit difficult to understand, but I think it's best understood if we understand that as we receive Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, when we've come to the moment when we accept the gospel, we accept that we're sinners, that we need Christ, that day, whether we feel it or not, is the day we receive the Spirit. But does our thirst for God and for Christ and for holiness and righteousness end? Well, it shouldn't. We should be always thirsty for this never-ending stream of water that's given to us in Christ Jesus. A never-ending thirst for righteousness, a never-ending thirst for God Himself and for more of Him. I'm thirsty for you, God. I want more of you. I want more of your word. I want to know your word more. I want to love you more. It's a thirst. It's a spring of living water that becomes in us a spring of living water. And I would think, it's argued, that this spring of living water comes out in the way we live is also in the way we interact. The Spirit is out, is working through us as we interact with believers and non-believers, or should be. The Spirit becomes in us a spring of living water. Fourth thing this, the water does for us is it gives us eternal life. The Spirit of, or the spring of living water, the living water that Jesus gives us. What does Jesus say in verse 14 again? It wells up, it leads us to eternal life. I would argue that Jesus has now answered the two biggest questions of our lives. Number one, what can satisfy my soul? I'm thirsty, I need something to satisfy my soul. Second, what happens to me when I die? Where do I go? What is the end? Jesus tells you, your soul is satisfied by me, by the water I give you, because when I give it to you, you will never thirst again for anything else. What happens when you die? Well, if you have Christ, you have eternal life. I would say those are the two biggest questions that our friends, family, society ask us. Is there more? And what happens when we die? Well, both of those things are given to us in the living water in Jesus Christ. I want you to picture just your, I don't know, maybe your lowest moments, or the moments when you feel like you're just so dry spiritually, and the moment when you remember and remind yourself of the life and joy and hope that you have in Christ, and how amazing that feels, and how hopeful you are, and how it's almost as if you are refreshed. You are, your thirst is quenched. You're looking for something, and you're reminded of Jesus, and you are quenched. The living water. I think the Spirit in us, at work in us, leads us to that place where we are reminded of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. I have to speed up here. Point number three. I think this is. If you take anything from this sermon, please, this point I think is very important. It is the most important for my own heart. Broken cisterns. Verses 16 through 20. After the woman says to Jesus, I want this living water. Well, he says to her this very odd thing. He says, go and call your husband and come back to me. She says, I don't have any husbands. And Jesus says to her, you're right, you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. And so after this, she starts to think, okay, this man, there's something more about this guy. He's telling me what I've done in my past. There's something more about him. So she asks him, you must be a prophet. But we'll get to that point here. But what's important is this. Jesus calls out the very thing she is going to for her soul satisfaction. She is going to these husbands for her life's meaning and purpose. She's had five husbands. Clearly, she's trying to find something in these men. And now, the one she's with isn't even her husband. So, okay, marriage hasn't worked, so now we'll just live together and, you know, sleep together, and I think that'll be the answer. No, it's not the answer. Jesus tells her this isn't the answer. He calls her to look at her heart and to see the very thing which she's going to for joy, satisfaction, and hope, and meaning. Her multiple husbands. I hope that you see the thing that you are going to, the thing I am going to in my life, for joy, for hope, for satisfaction, for life, is my sin. I am going to my sin to find hope and life. What a tragedy. Jesus Christ tells us that you cannot find joy for your soul in your sin. You cannot find it in me. I give you the living water. So he says to her, go, call your husband and come back to me. And he points to her, saying, look, you are finding your joy and your satisfaction and your life in your husbands, and it's failed you, and it will continue to fail you until you find your hope in me. Do you see this in your life now? I do. I was looking at this point, I was thinking, I was reminded of the multiple things in my life that I can allow to become a well of water for me. And they let me down every time. They let me down every single time. And then I'm reminded that I need to go back to Jesus Christ, who gives me the living water which satisfies my soul. Not these things that I can manufacture on my own. Only Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the woman, and he says to us today, I am the very thing that you are looking for. I satisfy your soul. Nothing else. What a blessing to come to a God who deals with our greatest problem through his death and his resurrection. Do you understand that? He took your punishment. He took the wrath of God on himself so that you would not have to face the wrath of God if you believe in faith in Jesus Christ. He bore God's wrath so that we could be saved. God himself provides the way for us to be satisfied. And it's in his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we receive his Son, we are given the Spirit. Stop going to the wells of hopelessness for your hope. Get rid of the wells that you are going to that leave you empty every time. And look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives you living water and never thirst again. I want to read a few verses from Isaiah. These verses came to me as I was studying this passage, and just listen to these verses. Isaiah 12, starting in verse 1. In that day, the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus will save his people, you will say, I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Listen to verse 3. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There is no other place for you to find joy in life and satisfaction for your soul than in Jesus Christ himself. Point number four, true worship. Verses 21 to 25, true worship. The woman asks Jesus some questions. She's beginning to understand a little bit more of who he is. And so she starts asking him questions about worship. And she basically says, you know, like, you Jews tell us that we have to worship this place. And my religion, the Samaritans, tell me that we have to worship in this place. So Jesus, answer this for me. What's going on here? And of course, she doesn't actually know who she's talking to at this point, but she's asking these questions. And it's important for us to know that the Samaritan group of people, the Samaritans had a religion. They would have believed certain things about worship, and they believed certain things about the Messiah. She explains this to us in her question in verse 25. They believed that the Messiah was to come and basically tell them everything, just teach them. It was to be their teacher. The Jews, well, what did the Jews believe the Messiah would do? They believed that the Messiah would come and save them from their enemies. So there's different views of the Messiah, there's different views of worship, and yet Jesus tells her, he says, there's a time coming, and has now come, when we won't worship on any hills or any places in particular, but we will worship in spirit and in truth. And it's really important for us to see that Jesus says the time has now come. The time has come in Jesus himself. The one she is speaking to brings the possibility for true worship. The time has come. She's with Jesus. And the people in this time were with Jesus. They worshipped him. They lived with him. They loved him. But there's another time that he's speaking of. And the whole Gospels point up to this time. And whenever you hear Jesus say the hour is coming or the time is coming, he's talking about his death and his resurrection. He says to her, yet, in verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship in the Father and in the Spirit. There is a time coming. He's telling her now. There's a time coming when I will die and I will rise again and I will make true worship possible for all who believe in Jesus Christ. But that time has come because you are standing with the Messiah himself. The time has come and is coming, looking forward to his death and his resurrection. Through faith in Jesus Christ himself, we are the true worshipers. It's not faith in the law. It's not faith in our abilities. It's the faith in Jesus Christ that God is looking for. True faith in Christ, those who have true faith in Christ are the true worshipers that Jesus is speaking of here. Jesus eliminates the need for a temple by becoming the perfect temple for us. Jesus tells John tells us in the Gospel of John, towards the end of the Gospel, he says, tear this temple down, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. I will rise it again. I will rise again. Essentially, he's talking of his body. Tear me down, strike me down, and in 3 days I will rise. He eliminates the need to worship in a temple by becoming the temple for us, Jesus Christ. He eliminates the need for a sacrifice by becoming our sacrifice. Do you understand that? We don't come here on Sunday mornings with a sacrifice anymore because Jesus has paid the final price. He bore the wrath of God, and there's no more need for a sacrifice. I really encourage you, read the book of Hebrews, and this will become very clear for you in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better than everything else, and he makes worship possible through his blood and his resurrection and his ascension into glory. The Messiah has set us free. If we believe in him by faith, he sets us free from a life of sin and death into a life of worship, true worship, obedience to the Father. And not just obedience because we're scared that if we aren't obedient to him, he will somehow cast us away from him, but obedience to him because we love him and he has given us the greatest gift, himself. God has given us himself. What a gift. What a gift that we could receive. And so now we remember. We remember what it is that took place when Jesus went to the cross in our place, bore God's wrath on himself so that we could have life, so that our souls could be satisfied, and so that we could have eternal life. What a blessing. I'll invite the men who are helping with communion to come to the front. I will just share a few more words of what we are remembering this morning, and then we will take part in communion together around the Lord's table. A vital part of our worship together is the Lord's Supper. The book of Acts, Jesus himself gives us the command when he says to his disciples, they're having a dinner, the Last Supper, as was recorded for us in the Gospels. Jesus takes the bread, and what does he say about the bread? He says, "This is my body. Eat this bread in remembrance of me." And then he takes a cup of wine, and he says, "This is my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." And he says to them, "Do this until I return. Do this until I come back." And so, throughout church history, and especially in the book of Acts, right after the Holy Spirit comes, what's the first thing they do? They read Scripture together, they pray, and they break bread. It's a part of worship that is very important for us as Christians. There's nothing magical about the juice that we have. It's just Welch's grape juice and some bread. But what is important about this is that it represents something very important for us. It represents the body of Jesus Christ, broken for you and for me. It represents the blood of Jesus Christ poured out on the cross, drained in our place, so that we could have eternal life. We could be set free from the wrath of God. What a blessing. The sacraments, these two things, are for believers in Jesus Christ. They're for those of us who confess faith and love for Jesus and who are obedient to him. If you're visiting with us and you are trusting in Jesus Christ, we encourage you to take part. But if you're not trusting in Jesus, we would encourage you to just watch, to observe what is taking place. And I just want to quickly give you a few things. I was reading an article on the Gospel Coalition. It was an article written by Eric Raymond. We've done some Sunday school things with him in the past. But he tells us, what should we think about during communion? I don't know if you guys have ever thought of that, but what do we think about during communion? And he gives us these things. First of all, we look to God. We're reminded that God makes this possible. He makes life possible. He gives us his Son, Jesus Christ. We look to him. Second of all, we look within. We look at our own heart, and we confess the sin that is corrupting us. We confess the things that we've allowed to brew in our hearts and in our minds, and the things that maybe we've grown numb to. We confess those sins to God. We look back. We look back to the cross of Jesus Christ, where before his death he says, I'm gonna die. This bread is going to represent my broken body, and the blood is represented in the cup. We look back to the cross. We look back to what it is Jesus does for us and what he accomplishes through his death and his resurrection. We look around. Look around to the people around you. Look at your relationships with one another. Look at your heart towards people. Are there relationships that you have that are straining, that are not good? Well, the command for us is that we repair those relationships. The gospel requires that. We have to do that. And the last thing we do is we look ahead. We look ahead to the day when we will be with Christ for all eternity. We will be at his table with the bridegroom for all eternity. Jesus himself, when he tells us to do these things, he anticipates a day when he will return. He anticipates the day when he will come and be with us for all eternity. We look ahead to the future. I'm going to ask Sam if he would give thanks for the bread.
Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for this bread and his sacrifice. We have nothing to bring, nothing to give to you, God. We are weak. We are hopeless. And we have nothing, God, but you come and you rescue us. Our only hope is Jesus. And like we were singing earlier, this is not because of us, but through Christ in us.
Mm-hmm.
And we thank you for that, God. We just pray that you would give us humble hearts now as we take this bread. And as we go out this week, God, I pray that we would remember this, that we would not forget it, God, but that we would continue to live in light of this and in light of your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. He, Jesus, took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Eat and remember." And we'll give thanks for the cup. Father, we thank you for your blood, for the death of your Son, who took your wrath upon himself so that the salvation would be accomplished. Father, thank you. We praise you. Father, I am reminded of my own wickedness, my own heart, my own sinful desires. Confess that I can't fix them on my own. I can't do anything for them on my own. And so I bring them to you. I bring my sin and my wickedness to you. And I'm so thankful that it is not just left there, but it is forgiven. Father, I thank you that you forgive us of our sin. Thank you for your blood. I pray that as we drink this cup, that we would remember the blood that you shed for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Drink and remember." I'll invite Mackenzie and the team up. We'll close with a hymn. And as they're making their way up, I'll just offer another word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us through your word. But, Father, you have also chosen to reveal yourself to us through your Son. So we thank you. We thank you that you solved the problem of sin. We couldn't solve it, and so you solved it on your own. You offered your Son as a sacrifice in our place. And so now we sing and we proclaim together that our hope is in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.